The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, resuming at verse 12. Revelation 1, 12. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. We have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word that we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Time magazine of 4 January, 82, had a very lengthy article on communism, and in the many, many pages devoted to the subject, there are some excellent illustrations of historical trends. We noted some several days ago in reading a paragraph or two in the first part of the article. The article goes on to talk about the Soviet military elite having become a privileged and self-perpetuating caste. This isn't the way it all started. Marx and Engels, of course, tried to apply some of the principles of egalitarianism to their development of the communist system. And Marx and Engels, of course, were both German, and they really had developed the whole system for the Germans. But under the principle of manifest destiny, the Germans had pulled together so many things that it wouldn't work there. The only nation in Europe where communism could get a start, much to the surprise of Marx, who didn't really know much about history, is the fact that the place where manifest destiny had never pulled together the three components. And something of that is said in the middle of the article from which I'm quoting. Therefore, the proletarians must rise up against their exploiters and establish a new society in which there would be no significant private ownership. Everything would belong to the community as a whole. Goods and services would be produced from each according to his abilities and distributed to each according to his needs. Now that today, since 1917, has never worked and never will. There, the goods and services concept in Russia today is absolutely pitiful. It doesn't exist. And probably the most luxurious thing you can buy in Russia today is vodka, which is why Russians like to travel and go to some country where they can buy something. Going on with the article, but there is a fallacy in Marx's version of egalitarianism. He thought it could be imposed on all men for their own good and that they would come to like it and thrive under it. In his revulsion against the inequities of his own time and his quest for a just society. See, if Marx had known anything about Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he would never have written the manifesto with Engels. He didn't understand historical trends, and he really reacted to society as he found it. In his revulsion against the inequities of his own time and his quest for a just society, he mistook individualism, free enterprise, and private property for root evils and thought he would be doing mankind a favor if he rationalized their destruction. Quite simply, Marx misread human nature. He also misread history. He didn't understand doctrine, but the writer doesn't go into such things. Unlike Benedictines in a monastery, most citizens do not voluntarily join their societies. They are born into them. Once they seek to get ahead, and they are very likely to be motivated by a desire to improve their personal condition through personal gain, the instinct to acquire, to own, to protect, and ultimately to pass on what one has built in life is neither alien nor sinful. On the contrary, it comes naturally, dies hard, and can serve man well. That instinct needs sometimes to be sublimated, often regulated, but never, as Marx would have had it, obliterated. Just and successful societies have been those that have reconciled the individual's irrepressible drive to improve his own lot with his obligation to contribute to the general welfare. But a system of government that pits the commonwealth against the individual establishes from the very start an adversary relationship between the rulers and the ruled. Such a system cannot help suppressing man's inherent and noble inclinations to question his condition, strive for improvement, aspire to personal distinction and respect, and most of all, exercise his free will. And there's the key to everything in the angelic conflict. The living in a society where you can exercise your free will, whether you fail or succeed. Since true equality throughout an entire society is unattainable, that, of course, is because of freedom. The doctrine of all-encompassing equality can be maintained only by illusion and pretense. The discipline and abnegation necessary to keep up the pretense can only be imposed by force. And that explains Russian history since 1917. Thus, even while Marxism was still a dream, it had the makings of a nightmare. Even as it was still taking shape in the minds of its founders, it was beginning to have less and less to do with economic justice and more to do with political coercion and deception. Marxism, in short, was already undergoing a transformation from egalitarianism to totalitarianism. What Marx and Engels conceived in the 19th century as the solution for the problems of the rapidly advancing West came home to roost early in the 20th century in the near feudal East. Communism became a Russian phenomenon, and as such, it has remained a problem for the rest of the world ever since. I want you to know I'm reading from Time magazine. Russia was one country in Europe where Marx and Engels would have least expected their call to arms to find receptive ears. They were counting on their revolution to flow directly from the Industrial Revolution, which had scarcely touched the empire of the czars. Now, long before I'd read this article, I gave you a little history of Russia and Manifest Destiny and the three areas of Manifest Destiny. And this man practically says the same thing. The Industrial Revolution really never came to Russia, thanks to the Romanovs. Yet Russia, with its huge population of rural poor and an economy that was both bankrupt and semi-industrialized, turned out to be ripe for upheaval in a way that Marx's German homeland and his adopted England would never be. Marx could never understand why communism didn't go well in either Germany or England. In this respect, an important precedent was established that contradicted some of the fundamental tenets of Marx's prescription and forecasts. Instead of taking root in developed societies, see, there's your Manifest Destiny principle, point 13 again. Instead of taking root in developed societies, where you have, of course, the eventual triumph of the industrial complex over the landed aristocracy and the undeveloped frontier. Of course, he doesn't have that here. He doesn't know anything about it. Instead of taking root in developed societies, Marxism has tended to thrive in countries that are economically undeveloped, underdeveloped, and chaotic, socially decaying, and often in a near state of war. That was Russia. Marx had foreseen a chain reaction of spontaneous uprisings by the working classes against the powers that be in their own countries. Yet Russia's great October Socialist Revolution of 1917 was primarily the denouement of tumultuous interaction of events. World War I, the dry rot of the Romanov dynasty, mutinies against the Tsar's commanders, and the German machinations to encourage Russia's withdrawal from the war, none of which had anything to do with class struggle. The working class in Russia, to the extent that it existed, ended up a bystander rather than a key actor. The old order that was cast into the trash heap of history consisted of an enfeebled aristocracy and a corrupt officialdom rather than a fully developed bourgeoisie or capitalist class. Historian James Billington, in his recent book, Fire in the Minds of Men, has noted that Vladimir Lenin, or Lenin, was a professional revolutionary before he was a Marxist. Lenin embraced Marxism because it was a very potent ideology for the purpose he had in mind. In fact, even as he played fast and loose with the letter of Marxism, Lenin was in a way being true to his own spirit. Philosophers had only interpreted the world in various ways, wrote Marx. The point is to change it. As Lenin set out to alter the world, he found in Marx's philosophy some useful tools and weapons. Marx's emphasis on class conflict provided Lenin with an easy category for identifying his enemies. Also, Marxism was posited on the idea of a single absolute truth, the predestined victory of the cause and the fallibility and expendability of the individual. Therefore, it lent itself to the suppression of the dissenters and the extermination of opponents. Lenin, with his knack for hortatory pungency, reduced the past and future alike to two pronouns and a question mark. Who, whom? No verb was necessary. It meant who would prevail over whom. And the question was largely rhetorical, implying that the answer was never in doubt. Lenin and those who followed him would prevail over them, whoever they were. Marx believed that any revolution carried out in his name would lead to the establishment of a socialist state, a temporary phase during which a revolutionary elite would rule in the name of the working class until all vestiges of the old order were dismantled. Then socialism would give way to true communism. The state would wither away, so would the elite or the dictatorship of the proletariat as it became known. Lenin regarded all that as foolish, but not terribly inconvenient. He paid a certain amount of lip service to the Marxist prophecy, while in his policies he set about to batten down the here and now of socialism and deferring forever the promised millennium of true communism. The last thing he wanted or would tolerate was any move that would cause the state to wither or that would mitigate the dictatorship of the Communist Party. From the beginning, the new state was built on four interrelated means of control. These are centralized and absolute authority, bureaucracy, terror, and militarism. Lenin's commissar of war, Leon Trotsky, once declared, "The dictatorship of the Communist Party is maintained by recourse to every form of violence." Violence was institutionalized in two forms: the secret police for dealing with internal threats to Soviet rule, and the Red Army for dealing with external ones as well. From the birth of the Soviet Union, both institutions enjoyed special privilege and special power. Of course, that has never changed, and that is the problem today, Russia is very much like Assyria of old in that sense. And you will notice that everything that is mentioned, the Russians solve all of their problems, not by thought. It's amazing to me and fascinating that in this country, history professors in colleges and universities kept teaching how great was the experiment of the Russian Revolution. And they admired its ideology. But it's an ideology that can never solve the problems of life. Never has and never will. And how and why is communism successful in Russia? Not because it ever solved one problem, but because it resorts to terrorism. And when you resort to violence and terrorism to solve your problems, they are never solved, they are only increased. And again, it indicates the importance. Here are men who are history professors who do not even have the ability to interpret history today. And I remember one or two professors that I encountered, especially at UCLA, and these people invariably were admirers of a system that can't work, of a thought system that is absolutely fallacious and totally divorced from reality, and trying to solve their problems by terrorism. Anything solved by violence and terrorism destroys itself. Of course, this article goes on to point out that it's possible that the Russians are already in the process of destroying themselves. Well, we will see more and more from our study how things are resolved. For example, we have allegedly a race problem in this country today. There is no race problem. Our Constitution does not recognize any race as being superior to any other race. Our Constitution gives the same rights to all people, regardless of their background, regardless of their class, regardless of whether they are wealthy or poor, regardless of their color of their skin or any other factor. But right now, there is a problem which is exploited in the field of race and class warfare, and the problem is arrogance from prosperity. We are not passing the prosperity test. We are going to see when we get into the next chapter that right after the book of Revelation was completed, immediately afterward, an amazing thing happened. The very month that Revelation was completed, Domitian was assassinated. He was the emperor that sent John to the island of Patmos. And the Senate elected a new Caesar, an old man by the name of Nerva. And beginning with Nerva, we have five of the greatest rulers in the history of Rome and the greatest century of prosperity the world has ever known, even to this day, the period of the Antonine Caesars, getting their name from the third of the rulers called Antonius Pius. But after Nerva came Trajan, after Trajan came Hadrian, after Hadrian came Antonius Pius, after Antonius Pius came Marcus Aurelius. Five of the greatest rulers under the greatest period of prosperity, and they span almost a century, from 96, when Revelation was written, and Marcus Aurelius died in 180, and then his evil son Commodus came on to see the failure of prosperity, and he went out in 192. From 96 to 192 A.D., the greatest century in all of history. And it's a fascinating thing that after these five great emperors and the great prosperity that came from the uptrend provided by the Ephesian believers whose residence and function inside the divine dynasphere led to the uptrend of history for Rome, which at this time was the first of the Gentile client nations to God. The times of the Gentiles began with Rome, and this great uptrend, which started in AD 96, right after the completion of Revelation, and took in Nerva, and following him was Trajan, or Hadrian, and then Trajan, and eventually you have Antoninus Pius, Marcus Aurelius, five great men. And then, strangely enough, Marcus Aurelius was murdered in 180, that decade of the 80s. And from 180 to 192, things went bad. And the prosperity test was over because the uptrend in Ephesus, Ephesus was the capital of Christianity at this time, the uptrend of Ephesus and a tremendous pivot formed by the seven churches of the Roman proconsular province of Asia started down. And instead of dwelling inside the divine dynasphere, the cosmic system became popular for believers. And you have a decade of disaster in the 80s at that time, even as we are headed for a decade of similar disaster in the 80s of this century. That was the first century, actually the second century. That was the second century, and we are in the 20th century. And the 80s were bad in the second century, and the 80s are going to be bad in the 20th century for the very reasons we will study in the first four verses of chapter 2. Now we're ready to move on to the third and last paragraph of the book of Revelation. For after all, the subject is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we now see in verses 12 through 20 the subject of the apocalypse. The subject of the apocalypse and the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. Actually, in verses 12 through 16, there are three introductory visions. The first of these is the vision of the seven golden lamps or lampstands. Verse 12. The vision of the seven golden lampstands. As it sounds in the King James, we always read it once and then ignore it. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. These are not candlesticks, as we will note in a moment. We start out with a connective conjunction chi. John uses this a great deal. Paul did not. But John followed the Hebrew style of connectives, and therefore we see a lot of chi's. Translated correctly, and. Next comes the aorist active indicative from the verb epistrepho. Looks like this in the Greek. And that's E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Epistrepho. And it means, and I turned around. The aorist tense is the constantive aorist. It refers to a momentary action where John turned his head in the direction of the voice. The active voice, John produces the action. The declarative mood represents the verbal idea from the viewpoint of reality. Now, remember our study. The voice sounded like a trumpet. The analogy of the trumpet is not accidental. God the Holy Spirit gave this thought to John as he heard it for the first time. And the trumpet means alertness. And there is for us both a personal as well as an historical application. Many of you, because of your faithfulness to the Word of God, are going to be prospered in one way or another. Prosperity is a test. Just like adversity is a test. If you have the ability, the capacity from doctrine to maintain in prosperity, you will pass the most difficult test in life. The most difficult test in life is not adversity and trial and problems. The most subtle and most difficult of all testings is the prosperity test. We face the problem of the prosperity test nationally. We are also facing it individually. And even though economically we are beginning to slump, we still face a prosperity test. Now you take people who have come from other countries. You take people who have come from Mexico, from the various Caribbean islands, or from Vietnam. These people have moved into an area which is quite different from where they lived before. Many of these people came from very pristine conditions in Vietnam, in Mexico, and in Puerto Rico, and other places, Haiti. Now they walk into an area where there is great prosperity. And many of these people are enjoying the greatest blessings of their life just eating American food and living in our environment. And many of them are facing prosperity tests right now. Well, those people face a very small type of prosperity test compared to the prosperity test that many of you face. Your prosperity test may be related to social life. It may be related to economic life. It may be related to business life and some form of professional success. But whatever it's related to, very few believers ever get out of sophomoreship because they simply can't handle the prosperity test. And it is always and inevitably true historically that when a large enough group of born-again believers flunk the prosperity test, immediately afterward there is national, or in some cases merely local, disaster. I've heard a lot of people complaining about the tremendous migration of people from into Houston from the north. And if there is any discomfort, if there are any problems which develop from all of this immigration, it suggests to me that we in Houston have failed to pass the prosperity test. And having failed to pass the prosperity test, we are going to be disciplined by those who have no prosperity and have come here seeking it. You see, once you start getting historical trend conscious, you will find that many of the problems we have are so easily explained by what we have been studying for the past month, and of course we'll be studying for another month or so in the chapters coming up. So we have a personal and a collective application to what we are studying. And of course, John has had a great prosperity test. And now he faces an adversity test on the island of Patmos. But out of his adversity test comes the greatest prosperity he has ever known and the greatest spiritual prosperity you will ever understand. For once you master the book of Revelation and the blessings that we have already noted, you are going to have spiritual prosperity, which is the basis and capacity for handling every prosperity test and truly appreciating and enjoying the things that God has provided you, which can be construed as prosperity. You see, there is a certain prosperity that comes from logistical grace. Then there is fantastic prosperity that comes from super grace. And either one of them will provide a certain number of tests, saying to you, now that you have this prosperity, are you so preoccupied with the prosperity that you have lost track of the source? Are you so preoccupied with the wonderful life that God has given you that you have forgotten who gave it? You see, the only way you can avoid the dangers of flunking this test, the only way you can avoid them is to maintain your capacity. And the most difficult thing in the world is to maintain spiritual capacity, capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness when you're prosperous. It is very easy to lose the capacity because you start to neglect the Word of God. And when you neglect Bible doctrine, You lose your capacity. Therefore, what you have left is ritual without reality. Let's say that your most recent prosperity, you have found someone you love. You are married and you are very happy right now. It's inconceivable in the midst of your happiness of marriage that anything could ever go wrong. But if you forget the source of your prosperity, everything will go wrong. Let's say that you have just become successful. You've made the best business deal of your life, and financially now, you are extremely well fixed. And you are enjoying being rich. If you neglect Bible doctrine and lose your capacity for prosperity, that wealth will be a source of great unhappiness to you, just as a husband or wife can be a source of great unhappiness. Just as any form of prosperity without capacity becomes unhappiness. Now that's a historical trend, collectively, a trend which is going to hurt us and bring disaster in this decade. But it's also a personal trend whereby add divine discipline to the historical downtrend and disaster, and you have all you can say grace over and more beside. All right? Now he turned around. He's alert. He points his eyes in the direction of the sound. For our next word is the present active infinitive of the verb blepo, which looks like this in the Greek. That's B-L-E-P-O. That's an E. Blepo means to see. And I turned around to see. The pictorial present tense presents to the mind a picture of the events in the process of occurrence. And up until this moment, John has had some adversity in being isolated from his congregations, being banished to a rock island, left there in hopes that he would die, for you see, Domitian would not execute John. He learned something from Nero. Don't kill the Christians. If they're improminent, you will simply expand Christianity. When you deal with their leaders, don't make martyrs out of them. That simply helps the cause. And so Domitian was very wise, and he didn't make a martyr out of John. Instead, he put him in a place of his very own Roman Siberia in hopes that he would just simply die away and the problem of the Apostle John would go away for the Emperor Domitian. And this means that John has perhaps suffered some privation. But all of that is gone. For that voice is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greatest blessing that ever came to an individual now comes to John. Only one man in all of human history ever had the privilege of writing with perfect accuracy the entire history of the world. The entire history of the world from his day to the end of time. Old prophets often prophesied portions of history and the fall of great nations. But no one ever had the privilege that John had of starting with the third royal patent of our Lord Jesus Christ and tracing the trends from it all of the way to the end of time. Just one man. And therefore, the greatest prosperity that ever came to a human being came in a very unlikely place. Not some beautiful resort, but a piece of rock on a sea, the Aegean Sea. And there John had this great privilege and opportunity. And it started with turning in the direction of the voice to see who was there. For where there's a voice, there's a form. And having heard the voice, John wants to see what is the form of that magnificent voice. So John produces the action, and we have the infinitive of purpose, and we have a beginning of a translation. And I turned around to see. And what does he want to see? Well, he wants to see the voice, it says, the accusative singular, direct object, from phone. That's P-H-O-N-E. I've become a little conscious of this because occasionally someone will come from some distance and they will bring their children. We have some friends from Australia here now, and they have their 7 children with them. And the other night, these 7 children came in to meet me, and of course I didn't know why, but I found out very quickly. You see, I was a voice in a box, and they wanted to associate some form with a voice. So the 7 children came in to meet me so that they could now associate some form with a voice. Well, in a way, you see, this happens to me from time to time, so I can appreciate what John was doing here. The voice was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wanted to associate a form with it. The principle then is very simple. 1, since a voice is not visible to the eye, it identifies with a person who has a message. And therefore, even with our Lord Jesus Christ, it is still the importance of the message. 2, John refers to the person who owns the voice, and he is going to see a form which he will associate with that voice, and that association will carry us through 2 chapters, chapters 2 and 3, and will be seen from time to time throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. So what is coming up, the form identified with that voice, is the key to interpretation of Revelation. For it is not the revelation of St. John the Divine, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. 3, therefore, to ascertain whose voice was speaking, John turned in the direction of the voice. In other words, the voice demands attention, concentration, objectivity, poise, and turning in the direction of the voice, good manners. And I want you to note, one of the 2 greatest Christians who has ever lived, the other being the Apostle Paul, had good manners. Good manners accompany a good spiritual life. And people who allege to be very deeply spiritual and great people and who have bad manners are not. Period. In case you didn't get that list, the voice demands attention, concentration, objectivity, poise, good manners. And I turned around to see the voice. Next, we have a nominative feminine singular from the qualitative relative pronoun hostess. That's H-O-S-T-I-S. Hostess. It emphasizes the essence of Jesus Christ as God. We will translate it that. Next, by the way, hostess is the only word to indicate the hypostatic union here. Jesus Christ is God. What follows will be a description of a man, but we have the God-man all together here. Hostess, as a qualitative relative pronoun, tells us that behind the figure, the actual humanity, there is also in union with it true and infinite deity. So hostess, the word that, indicates the deity of Jesus Christ. Next comes the imperfect active indicative of the verb laleo, which looks like this in the Greek, and that's L-A-L-E-O, laleo. And it means to speak, to communicate, to express, to proclaim. We'll simply translate it. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking. The imperfect tense is a progressive imperfect, for linear action start in past time. The voice that speaks now is going to be speaking for a long time, and great portions of the book of Revelation are simply the spoken testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ written by John. Written down just as our Lord gave the testimony. And you can understand that. And if you can't, we simply go back to the translation of the first few verses. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which the God, God the Father, has given to him to make known the royal patent to his slaves. Believers are not only royal family, but slaves of God. Things which must soon take place. Furthermore, he, the glorified Christ, communicated this message, having sent it through his angel to his slave, to John. John, who made a deposition. A deposition is a written testimony. And great portions of the book of Revelation are a deposition. Others, of course, are presented by angels, as we will see. But the point is that Laleo emphasizes the deposition part of the book of Revelation. The imperfect tense is a progressive imperfect, for linear action start in past time, for the deposition parts and portions of Revelation. The active voice, Jesus Christ, was the voice producing the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative, for the reality of Jesus Christ communicating information to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And then we have the preposition that rounds it out. The preposition meta plus the genitive singular from the pronoun ego. We have meta plus ego. That's meta plus ego. E-G-O. With me. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking with me. The voice was coming from behind John, so he turned around to see who was speaking. An act of good manners. By the way, good manners go with humility. John was humble. He was the highest ranking person left on the earth at this time. All of the other apostles were dead. That was the highest spiritual gift ever given. And with his highest rank in Christianity, he still had great, great humility. Good manners go with humility. You don't have to read Emily Post. You just simply, good manners are essentially thoughtfulness of others. Sensitivity, as over against what we have previously studied, hypersensitivity. Hypersensitivity is arrogance. Sensitivity is humility. So the voice was coming from behind, and John turned around. And the act of turning can be construed as John's positive volition as well as his good manners. John had made positive decisions about doctrine, which had opened the door for more and greater decisions about doctrine, resulting in the greatest of all on the island of Patmos. In other words, persistent, positive volition toward doctrine is the only road to spiritual blessing, maturity, and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now have another connective use of the conjunction chi, which is very similar to the Hebrew wow. It simply is used to connect one thought with another. Chi looks like that in the Greek. That's K-A-I, and is very similar to the Hebrew wow, which we simply call W-A-W. And then we have a verb again, the aorist active participle of, again, epistrepho. That's E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O, epistrepho. And we're going to translate, and when I had turned around. Constantive aorist again contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety, a momentary action expressing so much. the active voice. John produces the action. This is a temporal participle plus the principle that the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb coming up, I saw. And we know the main verb and we can distinguish it very easily because it's the aorist active indicative. The indicative mood is used for the main verb, and the main verb is horao. That's H-O-R-A-O. Horao. I saw. The culminative aorist views the function of seeing in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results, the panorama of human history. Again, John produces the action, and the indicative mood is declarative for the reality of the vision, plus the main verb. The direct object of the verb is composed of three Greek words. And part of these three words, a double accusative. We have a numeral which is never conjugated, always remains in the nominative. That's hepta. That's H-E-P-T-A, and that means seven. But we have a double accusative. John loves double accusatives, uses a tremendous number of them in Revelation. We have, first of all, the accusative feminine plural, crusaos. That's C-H-R-U-S-E-O-S, crusaos, which is the word for golden. And with this, we have the accusative feminine plural of lucnia. That's L-U-C-H-N-I-A, and it is not a candle. It is a lamp stand. Therefore, a certain type of lamp. Lucnia is the exact equivalent of the Hebrew menorah. That would be M-E-N-O-R-A-H, menorah. And you know what a menorah is because we have studied them before. Here is the stand. Here is the main stem and a lamp there. Here are the other six stems with a lamp on each one. That is a menorah. And lucnia is the exact equivalent, the seven-branched lamp stand. It is a reference, of course, to Zechariah 4:2, where we have the lampstand in the tabernacle. Also a reference to Exodus 25, where it is first described. This lampstand was the only light in the holy place, if you'll remember, from the tabernacle. And just as the Shekinah glory was the only light in the Holy of Holies, so the menorah was the only light in the holy place of the tabernacle. The central branch of the lampstand always represents our Lord Jesus Christ, who functioned in the prototype divine dynasphere and establish the pattern and the game plan for the Christian way of life in this dispensation. So the middle one, remember, always represents our Lord Jesus Christ. And since it is used here, not in connection with Israel, but with the church, it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ in the prototype divine dynasphere. We saw that from the virgin birth on, he entered into the divine dynasphere, very shortly reached gate 8, and he functioned his entire first advent, the humanity of Christ, functioned inside of the divine dynasphere. The six branches, six representing often the number of man, though we don't have to press that, the six branches represent believers in union with Christ. So just as Christ is represented by the central branch, so there are six branches, each one coming out of the center. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all there. And these represent, being connected to the central branch, they represent union with Christ. The baptism of the Spirit, retroactive and current positional truth. They represent the phrase, in Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the central branch. We as royal family are represented by the six branches which come out of the central branch. believers of the royal family. We also possess the same dynasphere, the divine dynasphere. And the hidden part of the lamp, of course, is the oil, which represents the believers functioning inside the divine dynasphere. Each one of these lamps up here contains oil, but the oil is hidden. You can't see it. There is a wick, and you can see the light when the wick is burning, but you cannot actually see the oil. And of course, that's obviously a reference to God the Holy Spirit, gate one of the divine dynasphere, which is the great invisible power in our lives, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The visible part of the lampstand is the light which burns as the oil comes through the wick. The wick, then, is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The light is the function of operational or functional virtues during our life inside the divine dynasphere. See, the oil is brought up through the wick, and there is a light. The wick represents the believer inside the divine dynasphere. And the light are the functional virtues which are obvious to mankind. Inside are the motivating virtues. The six branches, then, are believers in the local churches, each one joined to the central branch to represent positional truth, each one giving light, and this, of course, indicates residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. Now we have a translation. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands. Essentially, the lampstand is composed of three elements: the invisible, the visible, and the wick, which is the conveyor. The invisible part of the lampstand is the oil, representing, of course, the believer functioning in the divine dynasphere under the filling of the Spirit. The oil representing the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. The visible part of the lampstand is the light, representing the functional virtues directed toward mankind. The central shaft is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the six branches indicate the believer in union with Christ. The gold represents the divine dynasphere, the key to the Christian way of life, and of course emphasizing residence. The gold represents the availability of the divine dynasphere to every believer, just as God the Father made available to our Lord Jesus Christ the prototype divine dynasphere. And therefore the gold of the central shaft is the function of our Lord Jesus Christ inside that prototype divine dynasphere. Next, we notice the oil in the lamps, and were we to enlarge one of them, it would look something like this. The lamps usually had a handle so they could be taken off, and they were shaped something like this. And inside here was an oil reservoir which fed into a wick, and then from the wick came the light. That's more or less how that job looks as it's on that branch. And the oil in the lamps, then, is the function inside the divine dynasphere. The burning wick represents functional virtues directed toward mankind. The two combined provide the utilization of every believer's warrants, the royal priesthood for the invisible, and the royal ambassadorship for the visible Christian way of life. In verse 20, we get the true interpretation of the lampstand, the seven golden lampstands. They are said to be the seven churches on the distribution list of the previous verse. Each believer and every local church has the logistical support of the divine dynasphere, plus union with Christ, plus the invisible and visible components of the Christian way of life. It is fascinating that we should begin our study of the historical trends with the believer represented by the golden lampstands. The central shaft, our Lord Jesus Christ. The first historical trend, Jesus Christ controls history. Next, as goes the believer, so goes history, involved with the divine dynasphere, uptrend, involved in the cosmic system, downtrend. And again, this verse emphasizes whether this nation survives as a client nation to God or not depends upon your personal and consistent attitude toward Bible doctrine. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, that ours is the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we have studied this evening and make it a source of blessing and challenge, that in days to come, as we grow in grace from our knowledge of the Word, and as we reside in the divine dynasphere, we might contribute to the uptrend historically in our own national entity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.